Now we're turning to the book of Genesis tonight for the final time, dealing with this particular subject in a way, Genesis chapter 9, and it's a very sad account. It's there for our instruction, and that's the reason why we want to turn your attention to it tonight. Genesis chapter 9, commencing to read at verse 18, and we will read through to the end of the chapter. And the subject for tonight is Mr. Noah planted a vineyard, or I suppose I could give it a different title, Mr. Noah got drunk. But I feel that the first one is the most appropriate, Mr. Noah planted a vineyard. So if you have Genesis chapter 9 before you, we will begin to read at the 18th verse. Let us now hear the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And they said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. May the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. The entire account of Noah's life after the flood, a period of 350 years, is given by Moses in just 29 verses in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. Now this fact is remarkable in itself when we consider the significant role that Noah played in becoming the new head of the human race at a time when God reduced the world to just one family. Noah's family. The Spirit of God passes by all the happenings during this period of time and focuses our attention upon the only blemish recorded in Noah's 950 years. And there's got to be a reason for this. There's got to be a reason why God has included this story in the Holy Scriptures. And I think that that reason is to show that in his latter days, Noah lost out with God. And it's easy for us to lose out with God. And Noah is just like the rest of us. In the latter days of his life, he lost out with God. And here before us, we behold the great failure of a great man of faith. Warren Wiersbe, writing in his commentary on the book of Genesis, wrote, The history of Noah and the sons now moves from rainbows to shadows. The last time we talked about the rainbow. And now in this chapter, we find Noah and his family in the shadows. And the Bible often reminds us that even great saints of God in the closing years of their lives have failed. A former president of Moody Bible Institute often closed his public prayers with the words, Lord, help us to end well. The Lord did answer that man's prayers, but not every believer in heaven ended the race hearing God's well done, thou good and faithful servant. For many years since Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6 verse 8, he had faithfully served the Lord. Nothing moved him in his service. Nothing moved him in a stand for God and for righteousness in a day of departure, in a day of apostasy, in a day of great evil. Yet sadly the day came when God's servant failed. Not only do we read of Noah walking with God, we also read of him getting drunk. He became the first drunkard to be mentioned by name in the Bible, isn't that very, very sad? That the man who built the ark, the man who led his family into the ark, ended as a drunkard. So before the curtain falls, and Noah and his sons, an incident is recorded which casts a blot on the character of this otherwise upright man, and he was an upright man. He was a great man of God. He was a preacher of righteousness. God used him mightily in his day and in his age. And one of the reasons why I believe this story is included in the Bible is to warn about the dangers of alcohol. We cannot overlook this. Proverbs 20 verse 1 declares, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging." This story not only warns of the danger of alcohol, it also highlights the dilemma of a man of God who became a marred vessel. Noah certainly was a great man of faith, but sadly, he became a great failure. And these verses make very, very sad reading, and it grieves me to have to preach this final message on this great man's life. Mr. Noah planted a vineyard. Mr. Noah got drunk. I have three things that I want to set before you tonight in the service. Number one, let's think for a moment or two about the surprise of Noah's failure. We're told here in this 20th verse, Noah began to be a husbandman. That simply means he became a farmer, a tiller of the ground. And it also adds, and he planted the vineyard. So far, so good. There's nothing wrong with that at all. There's nothing wrong with planting a vineyard. We couldn't enjoy our Raisin Bran cereal or our grape juice if no one had ever planted a vineyard. And here we have the first reference to the culture of the grapes. Noah's trouble came from what he did with the grapes. That's where the trouble all stemmed from, what he did with the grapes from his vineyard. Grapes produce grape juice. Left alone, the juice will ferment and become alcoholic. Drinking alcoholic wine in quantity causes one to become drunk. And that's exactly what happened to Noah, according to what we read here in verse 21. He drank of the wine and was drunken. We're surprised about this. We are shocked by this statement. We never expected to read this about Mr. Noah. After all, he was our hero. He was a great stalwart of the faith. This is true, but he was only a man. That's also true. He was only a man. And the writers of the Bible include all the scars and the wrinkles of the characters that they portray in the scriptures. He was only a man. And that's one of the reasons why the Bible is never outdated. It's right up to date. Because the Bible presents men as men of like passions with feet of clay. Noah was a great man. He did a tremendous work, but he was only a man with feet of clay, just like the rest of us. He walked with God, yes. We also read of him getting drunk. Now, that word husbandman that is used there literally means a man of the earth. And spiritually, he certainly manifested at this point of time an earthly, sensual man's appetite. And the occasion of Noah's sin was his daily occupation. What he did on a regular basis. Planted the vineyard, cared for the vines. And it was in the course of his ordinary occupation that he fell into this fault or failure. It was perfectly legitimate for him to plant a vineyard. There's no blame attached to him in this respect. And sometimes even the regular daily things, things that are legitimate to us, can become a source of evil to us, as it was in the case of this man. Now in Matthew chapter 24, verse 38, we discover that one of the sins before the flood was drunkenness. They were eating and drinking in the days prior to the flood. So this kind of thing was known to Noah. He had seen enough to warn against the evils of intoxication. That was one of the reasons why the Lord sent the flood. That was one of the reasons why God sent his judgment, because of the way people lived in his day. So after experiencing such a merciful deliverance, and it was a merciful deliverance that he experienced, he witnessed a marvelous demonstration of God's power in saving him and his family, and at the same time, he witnessed a powerful demonstration of God's wrath against sin. One would have supposed that Noah thereafter would walk in the path of righteousness. But alas, the next thing we read in verse 21 is this. He drank of the wine and was drunken. Noah had much to be thankful for. He had the Ark of Salvation, of course, and that provided safety from the wrath of God. He was saved from wrath in the Ark. And we've explained this to you in the past. We've expounded this, that the Ark is a type of Christ. The Ark of Salvation saved him from wrath and judgment. And then he also had the altar of sacrifice. He was saved to worship. So he was saved from wrath, and he was saved to worship God. In addition, he had the promises of God. God promised certain things to him and his sons. And he was blessed of God, Genesis 9, verse 1. He had the Word of God. On different occasions, we read of the Lord speaking to Noah directly. That was an amazing thing. That was a wonderful thing. The first thing that he did when he emerged from the ark was to build an altar. And on the basis of the shed blood, sinners are able to worship God. We have this typified in this incident in the life of Noah. And as a result, Noah was blessed. He was a blessed man. Just like the man that we read about this morning in the first Psalm. If a life is to be blessed, if it is to be a fruitful life, one enjoying the favor of God, we must get to the place of the altar to enjoy fellowship with God. So you can imagine, for that year or more in the ark, he had the presence of God with him. He was saved from wrath and judgment. When he emerged from the ark, he built an altar. He met with God around the altar. He was blessed of God. He had the Word of God. This was a tremendous blessing for him. And then we read that he planted the vineyard. He drank of the wine and he got drunk. He lost out with God. We're surprised about this. The surprise of Noah's failure. But then the sadness of Noah's failure. In verse 20 we're told, and I emphasize this again, that Noah built an altar. This is the first, and this is actually the final reference to his altar. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. This is the first and the final reference to his altar. How sad is that? The alarm bells are beginning to ring just right now. For 120 years, he had been building the ark, and he was constantly and continually looking to Christ, because the ark speaks of Christ. And every day as he built the ark, he was looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. He was focused upon the work of Christ. For all that length of time, he remained faithful unto God. The flood came in the 600th year of his life. He died when he was 950 years of age, according to the last few verses of the portion that we've read. During the last third of his life, with the exception of chapter 9, verse 20, or chapter 8, verse 20, there's no mention made of the altar. So during the last 350 years of his life, there is no record of him doing any great work for God. He accomplished nothing for God as far as the Holy Scriptures are concerned. After his fall, what a way to end. 350 years and nothing accomplished for God. It is clear from this that Noah got away from his altar. The ark was a once-off experience, just like salvation. You don't need to be saved a number of times. We need to be delivered from our sins on a regular basis, but we only need to be saved once, and it lasts forever. We may backslide, we may need restoration, we may need to go back to the Lord, yes, but we only need to be saved once, because once is sufficient. It never needs to be repeated, because the Lord says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. But the altar was an everyday experience, a fellowship. So we need to be saved once and for all forever. But we need to get to the altar to enjoy fellowship and communion with God every day. He was safe in the place of faith. Every day he had his eye on the work of Christ for years. And he would have been safe in that place of fellowship. But there's a silence. We never read of the altar again in his life. Now the silences of Scripture are most eloquent. They speak volumes. No reference is made to the altar, a symbol of worship, or the tent, the symbol of the pilgrim life while Abraham was in Egypt. Both of these things were missing while God's servant was out of communion with God. And does this suggest that Noah was out of communion with God? Why does Christ say, Simon, Simon, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, and not Simon but Peter, when he sends a message after his denial, Mark 16 and verse 7. The answer is simple. Simon was the old name Peter was the new name. And they correspond to the two natures we have as the people of God. The old nature that remains within us until we end the journey of life. And the new nature that is given to us in regeneration. The Lord Joseph Peter told Peter that the Lord had not forgotten him. Remember Peter. Peter had failed. He had denied the Lord. Although it was necessary for the Lord to appear to Simon, that old Simon nature needed to be addressed, it needed to be dealt with. And how often does that happen in your life and my life? How often does the old nature raise its ugly head? How often does the Lord have to deal with the old nature? We don't sin in the new nature, we sin in the old nature, because the new nature is born of God, and we sin in that old nature. Noah gave place to the old nature. And these 350 years at the end of Noah's life were wasted years. And I don't think Peter ever forgot the lesson that Jesus taught him by the use of his different names, because he calls himself Simon Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And there's another thing that I want to share with you. When you read there in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, I think it is around verses 29, 30, and so on, you read of how the people were delivered, and then the next verse tells us about them coming into the promised land. 40 years of wandering. It's not detailed or described in any way. Wasted years. And these 350 years at the end of Noah's life were wasted years. And the years that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness were wasted years. Years when the people lost out with God. 350 years in Noah's life passed over in 11 words in the English Bible and less in the Hebrew Bible. Here's the sadness of Noah's failure. And then finally, the shame of Noah's failure. This tragic incident before us blots the end of Noah's life in a very unpleasant way. It begins, as so much other evil does, in drunkenness. Noah was blessed with a bountiful harvest. He overindulged in the fruit of the vine in these two verses before us, 20 and 21. In a drunken stupor, he exposed himself before his sons in some immodest way. Rome would never have been conquered by foreign powers had it not been first weakened by internal corruptions. And the word that is used there, that he uncovered himself, is gala, and it means to reveal himself. It seems to imply he uncovered himself in a shameful manner. Maybe it was a deliberate act and not some mere unconscious effect of drunkenness. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really go into detail here. Had one of the local newspapers been making this report, the local newspaper would have provided all the gory details, as the press and the media do today. They glory in these kind of things, but the Spirit of God doesn't do that, doesn't glory in man's sins. It states what it has to state, and then moves on. Alcohol isn't a stimulant, it's a narcotic. And when the brain is affected by alcohol, the person loses self-control. Intoxication made him careless regarding his personal modesty. Noah may not have fully known what he was doing, but the Bible does not excuse his sin. Intemperance and impurity are twin evils. When Noah lay unclothed in his tent in his drunken stupor, what a sad sight to see, what a sad sight to behold. And as he lay in the midst of his tent, uncovered in his drunken stupor, Ham walked in on that scene. Some hold that Ham committed an immoral act against his father. The Bible doesn't go into the details. Others think that he was involved in some immoral act against Noah's wife, considered as an uncovering of his father's nakedness. But again, the Bible is silent. It doesn't go into all the details. Now, Ham was not a boy at this stage. This was not some childish stunt that he was involved in. He was a grown man. He may have been around 100 years old at the time. And the Bible tells us that Noah awoke and knew what his younger son had done unto him, verse 24. And the expression may carry the idea of some positive act of shame or abuse. It must have been a serious crime when you think of the curse that was imposed upon Ham's son for this act against his father. Noah's outstanding life was stained by alcohol. Whatever took place in the tent, we're not going to say any more about that. People have different views about these things. We don't know what went on. And sadly, much Christian virtue, integrity, and testimony has been lost through drink. Drunkenness has no place in Christian living. that that be clearly stated from this pulpit. The only sure way of avoiding it is to abstain. And when you find all of the portions in the Bible that deal with wine and alcohol, this seems to be the message of the Spirit of God: abstain. The next incident of drunkenness in the Bible is in the story of Lot, when he, along with his wife and two daughters, fled from Sodom and Gomorrah at a time when God sent his judgment. His wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. He continued along with his daughters to a cave, and the two girls said, "Well, what's going to happen to us? We're not going to know men. We're not going to have children. What are we going to do?" So they caused their father to be drunk with wine. Where did the wine come from? A sinful act was committed by the two daughters. Incest was committed, and Lot sinned against the Lord. And his two daughters became pregnant through the father, and two children were born. And those two children became the renowned enemies of the people of God, and are still the enemies of the people of God. And it all began with drunkenness. Think of Belshazzar. He had a great empire, and then he invited 1,000 of his lords to come together for a great banquet, and they were drinking and carrying on in some abysmal fashion, sinning against the Lord. He was drunk. He saw the handwriting upon the wall. That would have sobered him. This was God's final message to him. It was a message of judgment. You're found wanting. You'll soon be dead. You'll soon be in eternity. Your kingdom will soon be divided. And at that very point of time, as he was indulging himself inside, the enemy was plotting and undermining the waterway outside that ran through the city to undermine the gates of the city, to get into the city. And as he was enjoying his pleasure with 1,000 of his lords, suddenly the enemy burst into the scene. And the Bible says that night Belshazzar died. He died in a drunken stupor. This kind of thing only brings shame. It's abusive. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against our neighbors. It's a sin against ourselves. It robs us of usefulness. It robs us of decency. I cannot understand any child of God ever wanting even to give a testimony before the unconverted of indulging in this kind of thing. You take a man or a woman who has been an alcoholic. They have been saved by the grace of God. They get delivered from the alcohol. And then they see a child of God sitting, maybe some night at dinner, with a glass of wine or a bottle of beer. And they say to themselves, "What kind of people are these? The Lord delivered me from this. It's a shameful thing. My wife at home can tell you all about the horrors of drink. My children can tell you all about the horrors of drink." And how can any child of God then, in the light of what the Bible teaches about wine and alcohol and these things, how can any child of God participate in these things? These bodies of ours are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible does not, for example, say, "Thou shalt not smoke." Well, smoking wasn't an issue way back in the times when the Bible was written, but principles are there. These bodies of ours are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we've got to seek to glorify God in the way that we live our lives. So the best way to avoid drunkenness is to abstain. You might say, "Well, I can cope with it." I suppose if you were to go around Orlando tonight and have an interview with some of the homeless people, may God have mercy upon them. Some of them had good jobs, nice homes, and beautiful wives and children, and they had their first drink. "Oh, I'll be able to cope with this okay. It's only a few drinks. I'll be able to deal with this." But look at them, unshaven, dirty clothes, begging there for a few bucks to get their next meal. It all began with a drink. It all began with a glass. And here it began with this man of God, this man who had been such an influence for God and righteousness. It began with him taking a few glasses of wine, and he liked it too well. It overcame him, and he fell, and he lost his testimony, and for 350 years he did nothing constructive for God, according to the record we have before us. He lost out with God. There's an important change to be noticed in chapter 10. The opening verses record the sons of Noah as they were born, the eldest to the youngest, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. However, the chapter unfolds by taking the youngest son first and working backwards to the oldest. The question is why? If you look at it there, verse 2 begins with Japheth, and then when you come down to verse 6, it continues with Ham, and then finally in verse 21, we come to Shem. Why is this order changed? There has to be a reason, and the reason is simple. It was through Shem that the Messiah would appear. Therefore, Japheth and Ham are mentioned first, so that with the last mention of Shem, the unfolding story will have some kind of continuity. And the next section begins, these are the generations of Shem, chapter 11, verse 10. The Lord thus focuses the nation's attention on Christ in this way, because it's from Shem Christ is going to come. The Lord is moving in marvelous ways here to bring glory to his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while salvation will come through Shem, the benefits of salvation embrace the generations of Japheth and Ham. What do I mean by that? Well, when you come to the New Testament, you will find descendants of these three boys mentioned in their conversion stories. In chapters 8 through 10 of the book of Acts, Ham's descendant, the Ethiopian eunuch, is converted. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, traces his lineage back to Japheth. Between the two, there's Paul, a descendant of Shem, is converted. Here we have representatives of these three boys converted to Christ in the book of Acts. Christ will come from Shem. He's the one that is to be blessed of God in a special way. This whole thing is beautifully illustrated and summed up in Revelation 5, verse 9. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto God kings and priests. God has a people in every nation and every tribe and every tongue. And thank God, the end will not come until everyone chosen to salvation by grace, until every last one is gathered safely into the family of God. And the Lord is doing a work in the nations of the world today through preaching, through the gospel of grace. And the descendants of these three boys are still being gathered in to the family of God. This is truly amazing. A descendant of Ham was Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. He's mentioned three times as being a mighty man. He was very ambitious. He desired position. He desired preeminence and power. He craved a world empire which he could rule as the supreme lord. He wanted to be the dominant figure in the ancient world. That phrase, mighty hunter, could refer to his dominance over the animals, but I don't think so. I could be wrong. You may have your interpretation of these things, but I think that he began to be a mighty hunter. And the reference is to men. He wanted to dominate men. He was a cruel tyrant. He's a descendant of Ham. Nimrod means rebel. He was a rebel against God. The great Tower of Babel that he built means the gate to God. And then you have references to the land of Shinar, and that's a reference, of course, to Babylon. Nimrod sought to head up a kingdom in opposition to God. The kingdom and the religion associated with it is very much alive today. What do I mean by that? Well, Nimrod died. His wife, Semiramis, declared him to be a sun god, and much people, freely or forcibly, worshipped him. And when she gave birth to a son, whom she claimed was supernaturally conceived, it was natural for the son of the sun god also to be worshipped. As for Semiramis, she now was also worthy of adoration and worship as well. Among a pagan and gullible people, the worship of Semiramis and Tammuz, her son, soon spread. Does this not sound familiar? The worship of the woman and the child. In ancient cultures, there were examples of this. Rome, for example, you have Venus and Jupiter. In Egypt, you have Isis and Horus. In Israel, the woman wept over a plaster calf of Tammuz that was actually brought into the house of God in the book of Ezekiel. And they sat in the house of God, and they turned their back on God, and they worshipped the plaster calves that had been brought into the house of God. Here's the beginning of worship to the woman and the child. Weeping over Tammuz is one of the greatest abominations that we read of in the house of God in the Old Testament times, Ezekiel chapter 8. And the modern equivalent is paralleling of Mary, the mother, with Jesus, the child worship. It's all false. It's false today as it was then. When the wise men came from the east, seeking the King of the Jews, when they came into that house in Bethlehem, they worshipped Jesus, and they worshipped Jesus alone. They did not fall down before the woman and the child. They did not worship Mary. They worship Jesus. They worship Christ. He's the object of our worship, the King of glory, the Savior of sinners, the only mediator between God and man. And the mediator is a man, 1 Timothy, the man Christ Jesus. You worship him. May we worship him. Would to God Noah had stayed at this altar. Would to God that he would have continued worshiping the Lord, but he failed, and he failed miserably. And for the remainder of his life, he did nothing for God. The old evil nature is still within us. Here was a man who had withstood evil for 600 years, but nevertheless, he lost out. It's possible to lose out. You can lose out, I can lose out. You can lose your way, I can lose my way. For if this good, if this godly man, if this stalwart of the faith could lose out with God, I can lose out with God. And if this man can get drunk, I can get drunk. And if this man can fail, I can fail, and you can fail. We all can fail. No experience of God's mercies in the past can deliver us from exposure to the temptations today. We need fresh grace. We need an up-to-date experience with God. The last 350 years of his life are a blank. He did nothing worthy of note for the God of heaven during this time. This is now the third failure on the part of man. He had disobeyed in Eden, and subsequently he was put out. The Bible tells of his expulsion from the garden. He had corrupted the earth, and as a result God sent the flood. And now he has become a shameful drunk. Isn't it sad? I'm not condemning this man. There go I, but for the grace of God. But that's the way the story ends. We've been so encouraged all the way through these 10 or 11 messages. And our hearts are sad tonight because of the sad ending. But yet his boys left. Shem left. And Shem and his people, his descendants, gave to the world the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, who died on Calvary's cross to purchase salvation for lost, shameful, guilty souls, that we might be reconciled to God. So Noah may have failed. He was a great man. And thank God, even from his descendants, came the promised Son of God, the Savior of sinners. God is merciful. God is gracious. He's full of compassion. So when you think of this last message, you think of the surprise of Noah's failure. You think of the sadness of Noah's failure. And then you think of the shame of Noah's failure. I trust I have presented this in a humble fashion. I trust I haven't come across as being condemning of this man. That's not the way I intended it to be. But I just preach what's here for our benefit, that we may learn thereby. May God bless his word tonight to all our hearts. Amen.